this being alive and being taking conscious that life is not that long and that you cannot just live it by proxy, right? You really have to take it seriously, and there is an urgency not only to solve huge world problems, it's an urgency to give meaning to your life. What are you doing here?
Hello and welcome to the Love and Courage podcast. I'm Rory McKiernan and I'm really excited to be bringing you another great episode. It's been a while since the last one, but rest assured I've been busy doing lots more interviews, which I'll be publishing in the coming months. I've also been busy catching up on a lot of writing and doing lots of talks, campaigning, communications, consultancy work. And I've also started to do a lot more leadership and public speaking coaching work in Ireland and internationally. So overall, really busy, but really good, I'm happy to say. I'm also excited to say that Love and Courage will soon be launching a series of workshops and events, starting with a songwriting workshop with Ed Sheeran's mentor, Luke Concannon, who I interviewed for a previous episode of this podcast. So check it out, Luke Concannon, and I'll be posting more information online about that soon. I'm also going to be announcing a Learn How to Meditate workshop happening in Dublin and possibly in other locations around Ireland. Keep tuned on that. Stay tuned on that one, and I'm excited to kind of fill you in when we have more details. To find out more, if you want to get in touch, you just email me podcast@loveandcourage.org. The podcast is now 1 year old. What a year it's been. Just incredible, soulful, amazing, wise, intelligent, articulate people that I'm fortunate, privileged, blessed to have met and learned from. And it's just been such an honor to share all their wisdom with you, all the amazing guests that have been on the podcast. So I'm looking forward to an even better year ahead. Year one was very much kind of a learning year. And but again, it's a big mystery. It's a big adventure. I'm not sure where it's all going, but I just keep enjoying it, keep invested, keep giving it my all. And I know that it's going to go good places and already is, with a huge listenership all over the world. And with that in mind, a special thanks to the monthly patrons who've chipped in to help me cover some of the costs involved, particularly Dara Doyle, Stephen Kelleher, Lorraine Cook, Jen Murphy, Ray McGee, Anne Keenan, Eamon Stack, Megan Brown all the way in New Zealand, Sophia Duffy, Niall Doherty, and to the anonymous supporters, and also to Emanuela Roberti in the UK, Tyrina Terrell in the US, Richard Lawson in the United Arab Emirates, and Ellen Mains in Myanmar, who recently chipped in. Love and Courage remains a real labour of love for me, and it's really a pleasure to offer these rich conversations out to the world for free. But as I said, there are costs involved and your support makes a real difference. So if you value the podcast, the power and potential of independent media for social change, then I'd love if you consider donating even a small bit, and particularly consider becoming a monthly patron. I'm now on the Patreon platform, where you can sign up for a monthly patronage, even if it's just a fiver or a tenner, $5, $10 or euros or whatever your currency is. It would be really amazing and valuable for me. And it's not just the money, it just helps kind of fuel the whole thing along. Again, if you can't invest, don't worry about it. Continue to listen for free. That's all good. It's all good. And just to say also, the patronage really helps me with the ongoing community and campaign work, the mentoring work that I'm committed to do with particularly with younger folk, but around Ireland and internationally, just to kind of campaign and support social change wherever I can. If you want to know more about any of this, again, just send me an email, podcast@loveandcourage.org. So to chip in now, you can go to Patreon, that's patreon.com/loveandcourage, or just go to loveandcourage.org. That's patreon.com/loveandcourage or loveandcourage.org. And speaking of patronage and having the confidence to ask your community for help, my next guest in the next coming up episode, that's going to be world-renowned model of patronage and Patreon and asking for help in action, the amazing Amanda Palmer. She's a punk cabaret musical legend, member of the Dresden Dolls, best-selling author of The Art of Asking, and the name behind the popular TED Talk of the same name, The Art of Asking. You won't want to miss the interview with her. I'm really excited to going to be releasing that one next. And be sure to sign up to the Patreon page before it's released, and I'll give you a mention in the opening credits of that interview if that interests you. And the same goes for future interviews. All new patrons will get a special mention and a shout out on the podcast and also on social media. So, after all those announcements, And without further ado, let's get on to this episode. It's a fascinating interview with Sister Teresa Forcades, an amazing Catalonian doctor, a Benedictine nun who's been called one of Europe's leading radical thinkers. She's an outspoken feminist, a fierce critic of capitalism, pro-choice on abortion, and an influential thinker for Catalonian, not just thinker, but leader for Catalonian independence from Spain. I met up with Sister Forcades in Dublin just before she began a day-long event organised by New Monasticisms Ireland. And it was a really fascinating conversation with a truly remarkable woman with an important message in the world today. So I really hope you enjoy listening to Sister Teresa Forcades. Teresa, thank you so much for making the time to do this interview. I'm delighted to see you in Ireland. Is this your... You've been here a few times, haven't you?
Not a few times, once.
Once.
I was here, I think it was 2 years ago. I was invited by the Communist Party in a James Connolly festival, and I have great memories of my encounter with them.
So we're not really used to hearing about nuns coming to speak at communist festivals in Ireland. That already feels like a story. Can you tell me about how that link is?
It's because of my involvement with what we call social justice. It's with the political situation in my own country, that's Catalonia. I come from Barcelona. And there we have now this crisis, we could call, of democracy with a state, which is the Spanish state, that doesn't acknowledge that the people in Catalonia want to have something called self-determination. In Ireland, you also know a bit about this bigger state imposing some borders to you. But in Catalonia, now it has come to a point where a majority of people would like to, a great majority, like 80%, would at least like to vote in a referendum, whether they want to continue being part of Spain or not. Doesn't mean all 80% want to be separated. That's not the case. But 80% want to vote because they believe that's a basic democratic right, what we call political freedom. And of those, we don't know, because we have not been allowed to have a proper referendum, how many of those really want to be a separate state. But it is thought it's more than 50%. That's why the Spanish government is not allowing that to happen.
And how are things there at the moment?
But let me just finish, because the Communist Party did not invite me because of that, but because of the involvement with critique of capitalism, right? Which I have been doing.
Yeah, I think a lot of people hear the word communism and already have an emotional reaction to it, and they start thinking of North Korea and Cuba and Venezuela, and all the usual things are said. And the assumption is that capitalism is not perfect, but it's the best thing we have.
Exactly.
What is your basic critique of
capitalism? My alternative to capitalism is certainly not centralized economy. I know of the historical precedents, you name them, and I don't like Soviet Union, I don't like North Korea, Cuba also I don't like, the dictatorship part of it, so it's not that would be my ideal state, it's not. And even trying to do it better, but in centralized manner, no, that's not. So this idea that you have one economic and social system called capitalism that represents freedom and has an alternative which represents equality, so this separation between freedom and justice, this is what I don't acknowledge. I want a system that gives me a maximum of freedom, not a little bit, in order to have justice. I don't believe in that. I believe those two things, and that also comes from my own theological understanding of what a human being is, those two things go together. In order to have justice, you need to have freedom. And in order to have freedom, real freedom for everybody, you need justice. Because what we have in capitalism is freedom for a few. That's my problem, right? Capitalism, my main critique starts with the gospel, which is in Matthew 6. You cannot serve God and money. We have a system now called capitalism that says best way to incentivate the economical activity of a country is that each individual pursues his or her maximum economical benefit, his or her own private interest. And if you do that, magically, voila, things go well. Well, voila, things don't go well. I mean, I look around. Ireland might be an example, Spain, of course, and the world as a whole. So in the world, there is 7,000 million people, and we have 11,000 million people. We have food enough for that, and we are only being able to feed, not everybody in the world. That's only one example of how absurd this is. So basically, the capitalist system happens that it speaks about freedom, but it only grants the freedom to a few. And that depends on whether you have the economical means or not to pursue that or to make effective that freedom.
And why do you feel that the Catholic Church is the institution in which to pursue your vision of that, of the alternative?
This would be on capitalism. I have more to say, but I will not go now. But that would be the first critique about the freedom. Then there is another critique about something that's called in the capitalism today the cost of opportunity. And what that is basically that you are in capitalism obliged to pursue the maximum benefit for your business. So that means that if you can produce something that it is more perfect as an object, right? This is something good for human spirit, right? That we just move along and produce things that are ever better products. That's in principle a positive thing. And if you are an engineer, you should be trying to do your job at your best. But no, if you are a capitalist engineer, they would ask you to produce not the best possible chair, but the most profitable chair, which is a chair that maybe in a year will break. Because then you'll have to buy another chair. And this is a corruption of human spirit. As an engineer, you should be doing things the best possible way. How is that, that electrical appliances for the home, right? Bought in the 80s are lasting until today. And those bought last year, they just break in a couple of years. Tables, chairs, everything. Why aren't we producing better things than our fathers or parents or grandparents? Of course, it's not a technical problem. It's not that technically we are getting worse. It's that we are orienting our productive activity to something called capitalism or for profit. So it's a corruption of the human spirit, I believe. And the final critique, because I have usually a three-way critique, is about the so-called alienation of people. So that you go and, for example, capitalist means that you can go to third world country and pay somebody for his or her work £1 and gain £1,000 from that work. And that's seen as you're smart, you're doing something good. Well, I see that as a exploitation, and that's of course a critique of Marx, and this I think we need to remind ourselves today. This is not something that ethically can be defended. You should not use people as a means to make yourself rich. We should think of the economical activity as something that we cooperate in producing, and that economics should be not to make money, should be to satisfy needs. There are human needs, and we need to organize ourselves like a home, a household organizes itself to just meet the needs, right, to satisfy. So as a society, that should be our goal in economy. So there shouldn't be economical schools that people go there, sit there, and take notes to learn how to make money. That's for me, a corruption of the economical activity. So in a nutshell, there is much more, but that would be it. And why in the Catholic Church, you ask? That's not like that I reasoned, right? It's not okay. That's my goal in life, to fight for social justice, and where can I do the best? Maybe the Catholic Church. That's not how it happened. In my case, I come from a non-religious family. At age 15, I'm now 51, so a few years ago, I read the Gospels for the first time. I had the chance to do that, and when I finished reading them, I was upset. And I was upset with age 15 because I thought, I have lost 15 years of my life because I didn't know such a God exists. That was my reaction. Where did it come from? I would tell you the Holy Spirit, but I don't know where it came from, but I can give witness that's what happened to me.
Then. What was that experience like for you?
Okay, when I was 15, it was very straightforward, right? I just read the Gospels, and the context was that the school I was going to was just having a retreat of a weekend, and the retreat we spoke about Martin Luther King and Gandhi, like inspiring figures, and they gave us the Gospels as a text that we could just become familiar with. And so I just read the Gospel, a few passages, not the whole of it, but it was for 2 hours, which is something that now I don't think schools used to do with young people, to just get them 2 hours in silence, or to send them, because it's much more hectic, right? How we, and I think that's needed. People at a young age, they need to have spaces for doing nothing, right?
Not for contemplation, exploration.
And getting bored even, right? Okay, so I was given that, and that I'm very thankful for. And that's, I read, and it came at age 15, you are like, hoping so much in life, right? And expecting so much from life. And I remember I was not all settled kid, right? I was like thinking, why this and who am I and what am I supposed to do in the world and what's the world all about? It's like normal thing at teenage years. And then I read there and it was like, you know, that's possible to just give an answer to all this insight that's looking for kind of a meaning, I think. That was my, especially because of these bold assertions of solidarity, that we are there to just pay attention to each other, and we are there like an image of God that loves so much, this presence of love in this gospel, and this presence of a God that was able not to command you from above and tell you what to do, right? But like a God that was there walking with you and ended up killed, that I blew my mind, right? Like, how can you speak of God? I didn't have a notion of God that was a proper, I mean, a personal notion, because I had never prayed before. But I felt like God should be the thing above, right? God, whoever has a notion of God, that's the one who commands everything. And finding Jesus as being asserted as full God and yet not commanding from above, but just speaking with such humbleness and boldness and courage, right? And confronting the political powers of his time and confronting the religious powers and to the end, and just not losing the tenderness to the end, and being able to just say, this is confirmed by God in the way of this, whatever it is, resurrection, this very peculiar way of explaining, but one way that just fit perfectly what I believed. It's like, I don't believe you can push the expectations of my heart violently in the world, and yet, what are they, a frustration only? They end up with people killed, like Martin Luther King that we had studied, and so many before, that you just try to make the world better and you end up in the gallows, and that's it. I couldn't conform myself to that. And yet in these Gospels I found the story I was familiar with of fighting for social justice and ending up being killed by the powers at B. And yet that was a light that came from that, and saying, well, this is not the end of it. The end of it is that whatever is a loving action and justice action in the world, always it gives fruit. You not always see it, and not always see it right away, but this is that final destiny of humanity, is to validate all those actions. Well, that was not a minor thing for me. It was like saying, see, I know it, that is like that. And then I was engaged in a parish, not right away, it took a bit of process, personal process, but that's how I ended up being in the harbor area in Barcelona. And there I also experienced something, which is my own family had always told me, mistrust the Catholic Church, because it was the time of Franco, right? So the dictator was there, and actually the dictator was upheld or supported by the Catholic hierarchy. Not necessarily by the Vatican, many people on the base of the church were against, but the bishops were chosen, or at least validated by the dictator. So of course they all were supporting him, because he was controlling that appointment of bishops, right? So that my family hated that, because they were against the fascism and Franco. So they told me, don't even get close to the church, right? So when I had my own experience with the Gospels, I did go close to the church, but it was a church in a harbor area that was actually taking care of immigrants and people that were homeless. And I was telling my family, you know, you told me warning against the church, and you also told me many humanistic values, but you know what? You only talk about the humanistic values. These people in the parish, they are doing it. They are like bringing not something different, the same thing that you have been telling me, it's a worthwhile lifestyle, but only theoretically, because my parents were not going in the street and getting the homeless people and spending hours like the people in the parish were doing it. So I was telling them, see, that's not what you thought. These people in the parish are not your enemies. They are best allies. Mm. That's how I ended up in that church.
Yeah, it strikes me that a lot of religion or spirituality are even, you know, it doesn't really matter if you have any beliefs, but so many people live in theory that this is the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do, but don't do it.
Yes.
And I suppose that's why I'm interested in what's commonly known as activism, but I don't particularly care what you call it. You can call it service.
That's very good. That's the gospel too, right? You know this passage in the gospel where Jesus says, father has two sons, and he sends, that's very patriarchal, father and sons. We can do it with mother and two daughters also, but I'll give the gospel version. So father has two sons and says to the first one, well, go work on my vineyard, that's do my work, right? And this first one says, yes, yes, of course, I'm going to do it. But he doesn't do it. And then second son, go work. No, I don't want to do it. But he does it. So who of the two did really what God's will is, right? And it's, of course, the second one, which in theory says no, but in practice does it. So again, we have the first letter of John, that's another document and of the New Testament, that says whatever there is love, there is God. Oh, what about if you don't call it God? Doesn't matter. I mean, of course, I think it's important to also be able to acknowledge and to join with others in a community. Don't get me wrong, I don't mean that. But that's not the most important, that's clear. And you can be in a religious community and be completely against God's will in how you behave and what you do. And you can be rejecting religious communities and rejecting even Christianity and rejecting even Jesus and be aligned with the will of God. And this, the gospel says, right? Only thing you cannot reject and be with God is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is not, is that aspect of God that doesn't have a name, right? It's the inner aspect. So if you believe inside of you that something is right and you go against that, oh, that's a problem. That's the Holy Spirit, right? When we talk about God as a Trinity in Christianity, it's like this Father that still we can call Mother, but this would be a whole topic on its own, right? So let me call it Mother. I do that in my work. So this Mother, then comes this Jesus, which is the incarnation in time and space, but that's not all, right? We have something else in the Christian understanding of God, something called the Holy Spirit. And with this name, Holy Spirit, you mean this life of actually comes from a Hebrew word, that's ruach, that means breath. So that's like the presence of God's energy in you. And this is everywhere, because God created everything according to Christianity. So this God breath in you and everywhere, that you cannot go against. If you do, then your life, it's going in the wrong direction for sure. But if you go against the name of Jesus, well, that's very important, the name of Jesus, but it has a particular history. And if you were raised by a pederast priest, for example, and you just got some abuse, sexual abuse as a child, which unfortunately is a topic one needs to address nowadays, well, I wouldn't be surprised. You are completely contrary to anything that smells of Christianity because of your own experience. So, of course, you can be somebody that rejects Christianity and wants nothing to do with the Catholic Church and yet is doing the work of God.
So you mentioned that the idea of the mother, the father, the masculine, the feminine. Can you talk about that? Because like we are in times now where women's voices are more powerful than they have been for a long, long time, and it feels like this year in particular that in which we meet. But it does strike me in my own understanding and trying to understand patriarchy and male abuse and dominance throughout the ages that there's something in the mythology of having a father, and it's always a father, and the male priest and the male bishop and the male pope, and we come to understand God and the above as a male.
This definitely it's a very important topic for me, and I will be speaking because I'm now today not invited by the Communist Party but by a group here in Dublin or Ireland called New Monasticisms, and I'm here to give not one but four talks today, and they will be oriented to try to understand this. But let me just try to summarize now, right? So this thing is for me very clear that the Catholic Church, and I'm speaking of that church I belong to, is patriarchal. That's no question about it, in its structure. So it means that today in the Catholic Church, you have the governance or the making of decisions reduced or preserved for the people who have ordination. And ordination preserved for the people who are male. So in the practice, you have a church where majority of church-going people are women, but decision-making, it's only male, which that's why I call it structurally Doesn't mean that everybody in the church is sexist or things like that, but the structure, because of what I just explained, that you have to acknowledge is sexist, right? So I would like to change that, and I'm welcoming some steps that the present Pope is trying to do in that direction. But that being said, it's also important for me to say that it's not that I believe society as a whole has gone away from patriarchy, and now we just have these religions that are still somehow behind and they need to be up to date. It's more complex than that, unfortunately. I wish it were like this, because there would be an easier way, but it's more complex because society as a whole, it has lost that the church, Catholic Church, there are other Christian churches that have moved along, the Anglican, for example, but the Catholic Church certainly has these laws that are sexist. The wider society does have something called equality, right? So men and women can access any type of work with no discrimination whatsoever. Yes, but that's again the theory. Practice, it's different. So we know that in Europe, there is at least 16% less that women perceive as a salary for the same job. Well, that's a problem there. Now we know this objectifying or hypersexualizing of girls, it's increasing, it's not decreasing. It's like even girls of younger age are being portrayed as sexual objects of desire, and they are being affected by that to the point that anorexia, which is this extreme worry about one's own appearance in the sense that I'm too thick and I should be thinner, and it's bringing young women to death, right? So that's not decreasing, which I would hope it's increasing right now. And even something more worrisome, which is this, how young people, teenagers, relate to each other is reproducing this type of domination of the male over the female. And that's not in older couples, it's in younger couples. So the problem cannot be addressed with only laws, which I like, and I want laws in place that support equality, but it's certainly more complex. And at the same time, we have a Catholic Church that I have already said it's sexist in its structure, and yet it's the institution in the world that has preserved at the most and at the liveliest the memory of women of the past, which is not a minor achievement. This is not only the memory, but also the social projects. For example, you can have Clara of Assisi, right? Clara, it's a friend of Francis of Assisi, young woman, 18 years old, had an experience. Whatever she saw in Francis, in her own prayer, her own life, she had her thoughts. She just thought and told to herself, well, I don't want to just be a mother, and I don't mean just be a mother, but I don't want to marry and be a mother of a family. I want to do something else. She gathered a few friends. She started something. We are speaking of the 13th century now. And whatever she did has a continuity until today. Whatever she did in the 13th century, today there are many thousands of women actually in the world that are reading her words that she put down in a rule and she wrote down, knowing about her story and making a continuation of her project in the world. That's not only Claire, it's also the same I could say of Hildegard of Bingen, the same I could say of Teresa of Avila, the same I could say of hundreds of women. Now, in China, in the 13th century, were there women having ideas of their own and projects of their own and hearts of their own that were trying to have an impact in the world? Of course. Do I think it's only in the Catholic tradition that there were women doing things? Of course not. But where are these women today? Who is preserving their memory? Where are their initiatives in the Middle Ages that have been preserved until today? That's a very interesting thing for me, because it's not a way to justify any of the sexism, but it's a way to try to help people that might be listening to us think a bit deeper maybe about it, because that's very important that this, for example, in science, I'm a physician also by training, a medical doctor, and in science, it's only recently that we are like rediscovering women that had an impact in science. For example, when I studied in medical school in the 80s, DNA, genetics, we were talking about somebody called Watson and somebody called Crick. Watson and Crick would be the discoverers of the DNA, or the double chain. Well, only later I learned about Rosalind Haskins, who was actually a woman, who was the one who started this line of research. Where is she? Why did she disappear? And how come in the society these women keep disappearing, and the feminist studies always speak of rediscovering, because they are lost. Ada Lovelock, for example, the daughter of Byron, right? She had started something that could be a pioneering of what's called computer language. Well, why did she disappear? Where are these women in our social presence, in contrast with the church, Catholic Church, where they are everywhere in that sense? And I know that all of them, Clara of Assisi, Teresa of Avila, Hildegard, Gertrude of Helfta, all of them had to fight against the institution when they were alive. So don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to paint a rosy picture of the Catholic Church. But these women, their memory and their social initiative and their writings have been preserved because there is an institution that has valued that. So that's also for me important to explain, because otherwise I always get this question as, well, you cannot be a feminist and be in the Catholic Church because that's the worst way, the worst place to be. Well, it's not.
So I'm following on from that. I think we can't be in Ireland right now and not almost address the fact that abortion is one of the dominant topics, and it crosses this interface of church, religion, rights. Can you tell me your views around abortion, please?
On abortion, I sometimes have been named the pro-abortion nun, and of course I'm not pro-abortion. I don't know anybody who is pro-abortion. It makes no sense to be pro-abortion. Of course I'm not, and not only that, but I don't believe, like some people do believe, that human life at its beginning or its first stages should not be considered human life. I don't believe that. I believe it's a mystery. We don't know how that all happens, but that from the beginning, because of the development that's possible to this embryo, to this zygote, to these two cells that came together, that deserves all the respect in the world. Good. But that being said, I believe criminalizing abortion, so that my conclusion is I would like that no woman felt she wanted to have an abortion or felt she needed to have it, that would be the better world for me. But we have real world, and in the real world, if we push for laws that criminalize abortion, I think that the end result is worse than if we don't. And then we have the free space as churches, as individual people, to try to contribute to this better world that I have already explained, right? For example, in El Salvador today, there is, pushed by the Catholic Church and the bishops there, a law that's completely prohibitive, right? There is no way that you can have an abortion in El Salvador. What that means is not that you are preserving like the values of God in a better way. What it means is, for example, when a woman has an spontaneous abortion, that's a medical issue. You just lost the child, right? That happens. How can you know that she didn't do something to provoke that? You cannot, in some cases, in many cases, you cannot medically know 100% that there has not been something that she has done to herself to provoke that abortion. So what happens in El Salvador, because the laws are so against it, is that doctors denounce the women to avoid themselves being denounced by somebody else. Today, if a doctor in El Salvador, and that's thanks to this hierarchy of the Catholic Church, if a doctor in El Salvador is denounced as having covered up an abortion, he or she will lose the license forever and will go 40 years in prison. So are you going to risk that as a doctor? That's extreme. That's pushing you in a situation that it's like almost life and death. And so you are going to feel very sorry for this woman that maybe had a spontaneous abortion, but you're going to report her as maybe having had an intentional abortion. And so there are these women that are internationally known now, the 17, but there are more of them, that are in the prison for 30 years, up to 30 years, and they have had a spontaneous abortion. A very known case is the case of a woman who was minor. She was 17 years old. She was raped. She became pregnant after the rape. Then she was already 18 while she was pregnant, and she had a spontaneous abortion. Well, she was denounced as having caused that, and now she's in prison for 20 years and going. So is that something that we believe it should be accepted? I don't believe that. That's only one example. But in general, is this idea of how can you promote the best, the values that come from the gospel, is not by having the power of the state behind you. I don't believe that's a general belief, right? It's not by forcing. It's been done in the past, forcing conversion. What an absurdity. Even the text of the Bible at the end in the Apocalypse says, look, I am at the door and I'm knocking. If you open the door, I will come in and eat with you. And if not, I will stay out. So God cannot impose itself. The Catholic Church and the humanistic values that it entails and the Christian values that it entails, if they have the power of the state behind them to be imposed, they don't progress in the world. It's on the contrary. People just get against them. And I believe this is not good for the Church to try to impose through the criminal law. And concretely, that issue of abortion, I think it's better to have it as we have it in many countries in Europe now, which is it is not persecuted in a criminal way if you do it in certain circumstances, which basically is during the period where the baby is still dependent on you as a mother, right? Of course, I would not at all in any country justify an abortion when you can have a delivery and then the baby can survive outside of the mother. Because then if you don't want the baby, you just have to have the delivery and then somebody else will take care or can go into an incubator. But there is a period of time where the mother and the child are a very peculiar unit. And this unit, I believe, should not be forced by the state. The state should not have the power to force that. Because, again, you have this extreme value of a human life, but also have the extreme value of what we call the personal freedom. And that's also acknowledged by the Magisterium of the Church. When you have a woman that is being used as an instrument, any human being cannot be used as an instrument for some good objective or goal, because you have a dignity. And the human being, an example, and I finish with that, but the example would be, okay, let's think, you have this value of human life as the highest value and nothing is above it. Let's move on with this premise. You have a Catholic father that has a child that needs a kidney transplant. And the child, the father has a compatible kidney. So if the father gives the kidney to the child will survive. If the father does not give the kidney, the child will die. Of course, the Catholic Church recommends the father to give the kidney, but is the Catholic Church ready to put the father in jail if the father decides not to give? It's not. So that's an example where the Catholic Church, even though it acknowledges the good of something and it promotes that something, it's not ready to push against the freedom of an adult human being to tell this adult human being, you have to do it. To save this other life, you have to do it. That's only one example, but I hope it helps see the type of thing I'm trying to say.
Thank you for that. I'm conscious of time here, Teresa, because I know you're due to speak for another 6 hours after me. So we'll finish up now. And I mean, I'd be happy to speak with you here all day. I want to conclude by asking you to maybe convey a message to anyone listening that is feeling stirred to action and but maybe just can't really zone in on where to take things next in their own lives. And if you have some general ideas or wisdom around that.
I'll say something about it, but first, because we touched this polemical topic of abortion, let me just touch the second polemical thing that I'll be also speaking today here with new monasticism people, which is this issue of homosexuality and the homosexual marriage that I know in Ireland that has been approved in Spain as well. Well, in that also controversial topic, my take is different than in abortion. In abortion, I already stated, I'm not in favor. I'm in favor of decriminalizing it for practical reasons, right? Now, with homosexuality is different because in homosexuality and marriage, I am in favor directly. Right? So it's not that, well, I'm not, but how are you going to do it? No, no, it's very different. There, I do believe, and again, I don't have time now to go with, but I'll do it today for a long time. It's that's a goodness in itself, I believe, that we have such an acknowledgement of the capacity of two people. Doesn't matter how they understand themselves, how they are physically, how their desire is, but two people that commit to each other in a way that it's not closed in the time, right? It's like for 2 years, for 3 years, until we just feel otherwise. 99. No. In a deep human way, knowing all my failing capacity, knowing all what I don't know about myself, knowing that I don't own my own future, knowing that maybe tomorrow things might be different, But nevertheless, it's my open future that I am committing in a free way, in a daring way, in a joyful way to somebody else. And this coming together of two human beings, I believe it's really a sacrament. It's a sign that there is something beyond utilitarianism in our human life. And there is something that speaks about love and courage and speaks about a capacity of a human being to engage himself or herself in a way that, I honor as something beautiful. So that's why I said this homosexuality, I believe it's not something that should be looked upon as problematic, but something that should be celebrated as a way that God has in the world to help us envision what life is all about. And I believe I can speak a bit more about it. But the final word would be, I said it at the beginning, right? This acknowledgement that there is something called your own consciousness. And this is something that you can only develop if you reserve for yourself a bit of silence time every day, right? I cannot do it otherwise. In my own life, even if I'm a nun, it seems I'm already all closed, right? What my life is all about, it's all figured out. That's not true. Because if I were to develop a sense of inadequacy with my own life, I believe I should be listening to that inner voice and whatever it brings me. So this experiencing your own life as truly open, that's for me the most precious thing that we have as human beings, is that it's not all written down. It doesn't matter wherever you are, and the commitment, I've already spoken positively about it, yes, but it cannot be a dead commitment. I want to be committed to my community. I want couples and families to be committed to themselves forever, right? But not dead. So it's better to just break even one of those commitments if need be. But this being alive and being taking conscious that life is not that long and that you cannot just live it by proxy, right? You really have to take it seriously. And there is an urgency, not only to solve huge world problems, it's an urgency to give meaning to your life. What are you doing here?
Thank you so much. It's been an absolute pleasure, and I hope you enjoyed the rest of your stay here.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Hello, Ruri here again. I hope you enjoyed that interview with Teresa Forcades. There are lots more great people featured in the Love and Courage podcast archive, so be sure to check those out and subscribe, rate, and share the podcast if you haven't done so already. Also, another quick reminder that I'm seeking supporters and donors to sign up as monthly patrons on my new Patreon page. This supports the podcast and my ongoing community and campaign work, and you can learn more at loveandcourage.org or patreon.com/loveandcourage. Don't forget to check back soon for the amazing Amanda Palmer. That episode's coming next, and lots more great interviews coming down the tracks. Thanks again for listening. Here's to you and to living a life full of love and courage.